Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 to 30. But as we come to the reading and preaching of the word, let us ask God to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word conscious that we are utterly dependent on you for your word to be understood by us, to touch us deeply and to change us and make us more like Christ. We know that we can't do that. We need your Holy Spirit as we read your word and hear it read and hear it preached, that your Holy Spirit would bring it to our hearts with power and to our minds with clarity, and that our wills would be conformed to your word. And so we pray, please, will you accompany the reading and preaching of your word now by the power of your Holy Spirit to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 2, it's on page 882 of the black provided Bibles, if you have one. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I will give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any reason residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." And then Daniel goes on to tell him the dream and the interpretation. I hope, Lord willing, to look at that another time if I'm given opportunity. So far the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it to us. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, friends, the world has quite a way of putting on an impressive show of glory and pomp, of power, beauty, and knowledge. When we consider nowadays what computers can do, we are impressed with science and man's technological genius and advances, and his engineering achievements. When we witness things like the Olympic Games, we marvel at the physical achievements of the athletes, what man can do with his body. And we can be impressed by the pomp and the pageantry of the greatest show on earth, the pride and the glory. We're amazed at the way man is able to harness the power of creation and use it to improve his living standard. It is incredible how much man knows about the earth, about his own body, and about the universe. All very impressive. No wonder that we see a lot of pride and self-confidence in our Western society in general. What is there that man can't do when he puts his mind to it? Well, that's certainly a good question. You'd think with all that know-how and potential, there'd be nothing he couldn't do. But the reality gives quite a different picture. In many ways, Babylon of old mirrors the world today, putting on an impressive show of power, glory, and knowledge. Daniel chapter 1 left us with that impression. Imperial might, organizational genius, political stability, the definite beginnings of a one world order, the splendor of the king's court, the various schools of learning. You know, the passage takes pains each time to enumerate the different people, you know, the Chaldeans, the wise men, and so on. And that would have been heady stuff for four young Jewish lads to experience. And chapter 1 left them in the midst of it all, and rising to the top of the political spectrum. For those who weren't here last time, of course, the Jews had been taken by King Nebuchadnezzar from Judea to Babylon as prisoners. And then Nebuchadnezzar had had a number of the young people who showed promise and who were good looking and so on. He had had them taken into personal training to getting them ready for administrative roles in the empire. And these four, Daniel and his three friends, had shown extreme talentedness, and they are put into important positions of rule. So that's where we left them in chapter 1. But chapter 2 gives us quite a different perspective on the state of affairs in Babylon the Great. In the first half of the chapter, we find Babylon in turmoil, with the king all anxious and agitated, flying into a rage, and the nation's wise men under threat of execution. And the source of this upheaval? A dream. Just a dream that the king had. Well, not an ordinary dream, as it turns out. For Nebuchadnezzar, it was a disturbing, a terrible dream. It left his spirit troubled. He couldn't go to sleep, and he was anxious to understand it. So anxious and fearful that he was prepared to have all his advisors, the magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, who were astrologers, it appears, pulled limb from limb if they couldn't tell him both the content and the meaning of the dream. The king must have understood, must have sensed that this dream was meant to be telling him something important, as indeed it was, something about himself as well. And so he couldn't rest until he knew what. Well, he had his magi, his wise men, his staff of advisors to interpret the dream. When they enter, they ask the king to tell them what he had dreamt, and they confidently, arrogantly assert that they will give him the interpretation. But in verse 5, things get a lot more complex. Nebuchadnezzar wants the wise men, first of all, actually to tell him the content of his dream, and then give its meaning. And if they don't do both, he will have them executed in a cruel manner. If, however, they do manage, then they will be greatly rewarded. Well, that would have sent a huge shockwave through their ranks. But, you know, maybe they're thinking, perhaps the king isn't seriously expecting them to know his dream without him spelling it out. Maybe this is a sick joke, or maybe it's a test. And they ask him again, let the king tell the dream to his servants and we will declare the interpretation. Still pretty cocky about their ability to interpret the dream. But Nebuchadnezzar is so agitated by this dream that he must know exactly what it really means with certainty. He doesn't want some fabricated interpretation based on man-made techniques of dream interpretation based in turn on speculation. If dreams are messages from the gods, he wants to know what the gods are saying to him. And the only way he could know for certain that these Chaldeans and so-called wise men really had the true meaning was if they'd been told by the gods what was in the dream. If they couldn't tell him that, how would he know if they weren't just making it up as they went along? And then he might never know for sure what his terrible dream was all about, but he must know for certain. You men are stalling for time. Tell me the dream or it's extinction for you. Consternation now among the advisors. Finally, their arrogance is dissipated and they are reduced to a confession of ignorance and inability. They are supposed to know the secret things, the mysteries by their arts and divinations. They are supposed to be privy to things other men don't know, can't see. They can read man's destiny in the stars. No doubt they claim to be in touch with the gods. But But now they are exposed entirely by their self-confessed ignorance. However, their confession is in the form of an accusation that the king is not being reasonable, is irrational in his requirements. There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. You're being unreasonable. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Well, that confession only sent him into a rage. He ordered them all throughout Babylon to be wiped out. In this scene, we observe the bankruptcy of Babylon, which is really the bankruptcy of the world, the poverty. The dream, as we'll consider hopefully in greater depth in a subsequent sermon, is a revelation from God to Nebuchadnezzar as to what God intends for history in the future, and especially concerning his own redemptive intervention and kingdom. But neither this great and powerful king nor all the learning of this great empire city can know or understand the mystery of God's plan for history, nor its meaning, unless God reveals it to them. How painfully obvious this is. The king, helpless in his fear and rage, the Chaldeans in their self-confessed ignorance and immediate peril. There's no solution. Here we see the world's folly and ignorance. Nebuchadnezzar wants to know and understand. He wants answers, but to whom does he turn? To the God who created the universe? As Romans 1 says, he knew was there. To the only source of true knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, does he turn to him? To the one who sent him the dream? No. He turns to men, mere mortals like himself. Men who have led him to believe he was dependent on them for answers, and no doubt have led him to believe they had all the answers. But the world in its rejection of God is just like that. Man always tries to answer the big questions in life by looking to his own wisdom and knowledge. Whether it's about the meaning of life or the meaning of history, the why of suffering and pain, the how to avoid suffering, sickness, pain, poverty, and death, the how to have peace on earth and goodwill among men and nations, the how to find true love and security in relationships, true happiness and contentment in life, and a hope for the future, the how of the origin of the universe. He seeks to answer these legitimate and vital questions with his own man-made solutions. So you get the impressive-sounding philosophies that try to give some meaning to the question of our existence and that actually end up robbing man of all meaning, as does the theory and philosophy of evolution, that we are merely a product of chance, random processes in the universe, that we got here by a series of accidents, that people are no more really than a bunch of atoms banging around together in a flesh sack, that somehow have developed feelings and thoughts and moral standards with consciences. You get the United Nations seeking to establish a one world order by which we are supposed to get peace, and by which, in cooperation together, the nations can stamp out finally injustice, poverty, bloodshed, hunger, ignorance, etc., on a global scale. And you get endless books and conferences on health, peace, love, relationships, and so on. You get the psychologists and doctors prescribing this remedy and that therapy to cure man's sick heart and heal his broken relationships. And then man looks to education to improve his lot, or he looks to science and technology or political measures as if that can resolve the problem, for example, of teen suicide. Or he escapes reality into the false religions, either of the East or the Middle East, or the ancient Egyptians, the occult. And if these let him down, then there's sex, or there's drugs, or alcohol to distract him or numb the pain of existence and emptiness. Sport, music, entertainment are abused to play a similar role. All of these avenues are simply men looking to man for the answers to the big questions of life. Man goes anywhere but to the God who made us, who is the source of all knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and power. He refuses to go to the only one who has the answers, and it's his pride. And he pays the price of his folly, ignorance, and stubborn pride. For him, there is little more than insecurity, anxiety, depression, and an empty, troubled spirit underneath a superficial surface, frivolity and laughter and enjoyment of life on a physical level. Little more than insecurity, anxiety, depression, and an empty, troubled spirit, accompanied either by rage and frustration or loneliness and despair, ending in death for everyone. History shows that man, along with Nebuchadnezzar and his wise men, is unable to answer the big questions nor to come up with and implement true solutions to his deep problems. Not at all without God. His folly, ignorance, and impotence are everywhere evident. He has been unable to help himself to change the fundamental way things are from the fall of Adam down through the millennia till now. He's still a slave to his passions, at war with himself, with God, and his fellow man, and with his environment. He's still insecure and unable to explain his significance, the meaning of his existence. And so when he has fulfilled his dreams and ambitions, if he's got the money to do that, he still feels unfulfilled and doesn't know what to do with himself, and maybe pulls a gun on himself or overdoses on drugs. All that's left is death and futility. That's how it would have ended in Babylon. Death for the Chaldeans and a lifetime of frustration for the king in never being able to understand the dream. Except for one great and marvelous reality. Daniel stated it in verse 28. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Daniel manages to get a stay of execution when he hears of the dream and resulting situation. He and his friends do what Nebuchadnezzar and his wise men should have done. They seek knowledge and understanding in prayer from the living God who sent the dream. And God graciously grants both to Daniel. And Daniel comes before the king to bring the answer to the mysteries revealed in the king's dream. And in contrast to Babylon's bankruptcy, Daniel first brings this message to the king. He first makes this point before he gives the interpretation. He wants this to be clear. The God of heaven, the true and only eternal and infinite God, is the only one who can give us wisdom and knowledge and understanding of the mysteries, the big questions of life. This comes through loud and clear, especially in Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving and in his subsequent recounting of the details of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation. And Daniel even openly points to the bankruptcy of Babylon in verse 27. He says, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king." And then he proceeds on behalf of God to explain and interpret. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Congregation, friends, this same God still reveals mysteries today. No longer by means of dreams and modern-day prophets. The need for such means has gone now that all special word revelation has been written down completely for us in the Bible. The great mysteries, particularly of the gospel of Christ's redemptive kingdom, have been recorded for us in the Bible, and the scriptures are sufficient to answer all our legitimate questions. The Spirit of Christ has revealed all we need to know and has put it in a book, the book. And while the world ignores that book in its search for answers, solutions, for knowledge and understanding of life, it continues to grope around in the dark, forever missing the truth. Because as Jesus said to the Father in John 17, thy word is truth. And Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You and I have, in the pages of this book, the Bible, and specifically in Jesus Christ revealed therein, the answers to the big questions in life. The light of God's word has dispelled the darkness of our ignorance and folly. So we know how we got here. We know why we are here. We know where to find true security and meaning in life. We know why there is suffering and pain. We know how to cope with it and even grow in character from it and even rejoice in the midst of it. We know how to be right with God, with our conscience, with our neighbor, and with our environment. We know how to find true peace and lasting happiness, even in hard times. We know the purpose and goal of history, where everything is going. Having said that, we still need the Spirit of God to open our minds and hearts, to submit to the Word, to understand and apply it, to use it wisely. We are always actively dependent on God Himself for true knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. So you and I, beloved, there is no way out around this. We must study the Word of God in a spirit of prayerful dependence and godly fear. But in doing so, our ignorance, our folly, and our lack of understanding are dispelled. So let us note in closing two things. Firstly, with the Bible in hand, the average believer knows more about the meaning and end of life and history than any non-Christian scholar. In fact, children, if you believe that God created the universe and everything in it, including yourself, in six normal days for his own glory, and that mankind sinned and rebelled against God and is in rebellion against God and under God's curse, and that's why all men die. And if you believe Jesus died to save you from your sins and then rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, and from there he rules the universe, and that he's going to come again and judge all men. If you know and believe all these things, you know and understand far more about life and its meaning than all of the unbelieving professors, academics, and scientists in all the universities and institutes in the world, including the ones up here in Massey. You know more than they do about the meaning of life and why we're here. And you know far better than all the non-Christian politicians in the world what the world needs to fix all its problems, don't you? You know that the world needs to repent and submit to Jesus as its Lord and Savior. So, beloved, don't let the world make you feel silly and ignorant because you believe the Bible. Don't let those academics make you feel that way. They're all stumbling around in the dark while we are walking in the bright, in the light, in the brightness of full day in terms of knowledge. That's the first thing. Secondly, let us note that the world's failure to understand and know the answers is the church's, is our opportunity to shed the light of God's revelation on men, just as Daniel did back there. We have the answers, and the world's failure keeps coming through in the midst of his pride, pomp, and achievements. Let's you and me then seek the courage and wisdom from God to see and take the opportunities to speak forth the answers of God's word and light, to speak of Jesus Christ humbly but with confidence into the midst of the darkness of society around us, into the darkness and vacuum of the world's troubled existence. And let us seek to do that to the glory of God and Savior in heaven and the salvation of sin-darkened souls. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, you truly are the God who reveals mysteries, and you have revealed your will to us, and you have revealed everything we need to know about our existence and about the meaning of life and why we are here, where we are going, and what it's all about. We thank you for revealing this to us in your word. But Lord, we know it's not just for us. We know that anyone can read this book, the Bible, and can see these things. But not anyone can just understand it and believe it. And so we pray, Lord, that when those around us who we have been witnessing to start reading your word, that they would see the truth and that they would recognize that they are in rebellion against the one who rules the universe and who is coming back again to judge all mankind, and that they would repent, that they would seek your forgiveness, and that they would cast themselves on the mercy of this great King of Kings, and that they would trust him for salvation and be saved. Lord, use us. Help us with confidence, with humility and with confidence to speak the word of God into the lives of those around us who don't know, who can't see, and use us to bring them to faith in Christ. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.